anniversary of an event that you can see on the screen behind me, and I'm going to be talking a little bit about that this morning. It was certainly one of the most horrific moments in American history, that dreadful September day in 2001. It was also one of those defining moments for us as a nation when we learned how much our country is hated by some in this world, where we also learned that as a people, we learned how much we needed God like never before, as many of our citizens began to pray a little bit more as they had not done in the past, even though it only existed for a short while after that we began to be a people of prayer. Do you remember how the spiritual climate of our country changed for a few months after 9/11, and the prayer was all of a sudden allowed back into the schools? God was allowed back into our schools, even if just for a short period of time. But the terrorist attack upon our nation was tragically a defining moment for us. Of course, defining moments can also be of a very positive nature. You might consider the day that you graduated from high school as a defining moment for you. Or maybe when you got your college degree, or you began your career, first day on the job, or maybe when you got married, or maybe the day that you were baptized. That was certainly a defining moment for you. These are moments in your life where you open a new chapter, where you welcome new challenges, where possibly even you look back with pride upon some accomplishments that you have achieved. Something had ended and now something was beginning. And as you collect all of these defining moments along the way throughout your life, they will one day reach that climax of life's most defining moments, that moment where we will, on planet Earth and after our existence on this earth, we will face the judgment of God. The afterlife will reveal the most significant defining moment when all of us stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I want to tell you this morning, thinking about that judgment day, thinking about that day when all of us will answer for the deeds done in our body, and we will face our Creator, we will face Him as our judge. I want you to know this morning that the devil does not want you to think about that day. Amen? He doesn't want you. He wants to do anything he can do to distract you in this life from thinking about that day called the judgment. And so he's going to allow you to see certain things and encounter certain things so that you won't be properly prepared for your eternity. You won't be ready for that day of judgment. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to share with you three things that are, I think, happening in our world today. Three things that the devil is using to cause you to not see the significance of this day, the judgment day of God. If you have a church bulletin in front of you, you'll see an outline there, and you can follow along with the three things that we're going to look at, and hopefully, again, your Bibles are open to Isaiah chapter 5, where we'll consider this verse this morning. The first thing I think that comes along that the devil uses to try to distract us from seeing the significance of our eternal judgment is this ongoing effort through society to redefine sin. Now, you may not have enjoyed English as a subject in school when you were in school, but the definition of words, that is, how we define words, really plays a large role in what we say and in what we do and in who we are. The definition set the tone for the kind of life that you will live. And so I want you to consider this verse from Isaiah the prophet that I think illustrates this point of how important it is to define things. Isaiah the prophet warns the people. This is a warning. It starts with woe. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness, they swap darkness for light. He says, and who put bitter and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. He said, woe to those. This is a warning. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. You know, from time to time as we read the Bible, you come across these verses in the Bible that really don't need a whole lot of explaining. I believe that this is one of those verses. God does not want you changing the labels on His stuff. Amen? He does not want you changing the labels, calling something that it isn't, and sometimes calling something that it isn't just the opposite. And that's what Isaiah the prophet is warning about. God knows that when you change the label, you change the living. Did you get that? When you change the label, you change the living. When something is evil, God says, do not call it good. The world relabels things constantly, and God says, cut it out. Stop doing that. When God says it's a lie, don't call it a little exaggeration. When God says it is pride, don't call it self-esteem. When God says that it is adultery, don't call it a love affair. When God says it's murder, don't call abortion pro-choice. When God says that it is homosexuality, don't call it gay. The devil's been getting around and getting away with that for many years. This whole thing about homosexuality now just being called a gay alternative lifestyle, that began some 35, 40 years ago. And the devil has constantly been going around relabeling God's stuff. And we as a country and we as a society, we have allowed that. These relabeling moments where Satan redefines sin are defining moments for you in your life. You need to make a choice to call evil, evil. You need to recognize the devil's efforts to redefine sin and get you to water down the sin in your life and in society. You need to use the harsh and abrasive words that society won't use, like homosexual, like adulterer and murderer. Not that you get joy out of doing that, but call the evil what it is. That's what God says in His Word. You know, it's really all about deception, isn't it? It's all about deception. That's Satan's game, making you think that something that is evil is either good or maybe it's just not so bad. And so the devil goes around relabeling things. And this relabeling, let me tell you something, it's done very carefully by the devil. And when I say carefully, I mean it is something that is done very gradually. That is, Satan does it over a period of time. And the devil, most of the time, doesn't make sudden changes when he's redefining sin and making that sin look more palatable. He works slowly on you, gradually changing your perception of things, using Brother Gary Miller told me was the boiling frog method. You've heard of that, right? That's when you want to cook a frog. You don't put him on the frying pan, you just throw him out there with a full head of flame on that frying pan. No, instead, you put him in the boiling pan, in that pan, with some water. You set it low, and you increase it gradually, and gradually the frame gets brighter and brighter, and all of a sudden the frog is cooked, right? That's how you, I don't know anything about cooking, but that's how I was told you boil frogs. And so that's what the devil does. And so he's constantly changing the labels, only doing it gradually, slowly turning up the flame so we don't see the danger of the fire. Let me use an example of David and his sin with Bathsheba. Look with me here in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel, chapter 11 at verse 1, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle," note that, kings are going out to battle, right? It says, "At that time that David sent Joab and his servant with him, and all Israel, you guys go out to the battle," David says. He sent them out, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. And where was David? It says, but David remained at Jerusalem. And then verse 2 says, it happened one evening, David rose from his bed, and he walked on the roof of the king's house, and the roof from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful, and you ought to underline that word, to behold. That's where David really gets into trouble. Behold, right? And then it says in verse 3, so David then sent and he inquired, there's another step, about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam?" And listen, David, "the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Wife, not yours, David. And then David sent messengers, and he took her. There's another step. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Well, that's how it all happened. You know, to me, the devil, one day, as David is reflecting upon battle and thinking about his men out there fighting the devil, he comes to David and he says, "Listen, David, you've been a busy king, you know. You've been a very busy king. You've been very active. You've done lots of great things for the Lord. David, you deserve a break. It's time for the kings to go out into battle. But David, you should stay back and you should rest in the palace. You deserve it." And now, we don't have the details here of the whole story, but I'm wondering how David had such a good view of Bathsheba's bathroom. But you see, David's the king. And David should be able to set his eyes on anything that he would like to look at. He's entitled. He's the king, right? And there's no harm in looking, right? That's what the devil's saying all along. Come on, David. No harm in looking at all. But the looking is the first step in the gradual process of sin. Because the looking turns into lusting, and the lusting turns into lying. Not like lying, telling a lie, but lying in her bed. That was all a gradual process. Before David knew it, he was right there with that woman in a place he shouldn't be. Talk about your defining moments. And this led to all kinds of problems in David's life. Problems in his home, particularly with his sons, and his son raping his daughter, incest and rape, and then that son being murdered by another son, and then that son doing other bad things, and then another son named Absalom trying to take away his kingdom and wives and other things in his home. It was chaos because of this one night with Bathsheba. If David knew what this would have led to that one night, he never would have done it. But the devil, you see, chips away at us gradually. If David knew what this would lead to, he never would have done it. And in redefining sin, you see, Satan takes his time. He takes his time and gets us to see something that is evil as something that actually could be good, or maybe is really not that bad. Just ask Adam and Eve. It started from the very beginning in the garden. Oh, come on, you really won't die, Eve. God's not that bad. He knows that you're going to know the difference between good and evil, which was true. He knows your life's going to be better, which was not true. And so, of course, the devil chips away at us. In redefining sin, he takes his time, gets us to see things that are not so bad after all. But then there's a second part of this I want to get to this morning, and that is the exchange of right for wrong. There's the effort to redefine sin. Then there's this exchange of right living for wrong living. And it may be that you will never in your lifetime do what David did. You will never commit adultery. You will never then turn around and murder, as David murdered her husband. You will never maybe be a homosexual, or you may never have an abortion, or any of these things that we've talked about this morning. But initially, you're going to have to be truthful about these sins. It will take courage and love for you as a person living in this corrupt world to stand up for the truth of God's Word. Would you be able, in fact, to tell a friend or a relative that God is calling them to repent and to stop sinning if they were caught in a sin? You see, speaking the truth in love on these issues is actually a sign of maturity. That is, that you are growing up in Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. He talks about those who are tossed to and fro. He says, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. That is, you see, they're changing the labels. He says, we, that's God's children, should speak the truth in love so that we can grow up in Christ. That's what we read here in this passage. And if you think about the passage here, it is letting us know that when we do decide to grow up in Christ and we understand the truth of God's Word and we have a solid foundation to live our lives by, then we can lovingly help others come to a knowledge of that truth as well. And that is a sign of maturity. When your Christian friend is either a new babe in Christ or simply an immature Christian, they are easily deceived. They're tossed about by the winds of doctrine that are contrary to the Word of God. They don't know clearly the difference between good and evil, and they need you to step in love and help them out. You see, they've allowed the devil to blur the lines, and they've exchanged right living for wrong living. And you, turning a blind eye to their sin, is not a loving thing to do. No, it's not at all. We might think, oh, I love them too much. I wouldn't want to hurt their feelings. I won't tell them they're doing something wrong. Do you want to tell them now and hurt their feelings? They're tell them later and hurt their feelings for eternity when they live in hell. Oh, that gets a little personal, doesn't it? And it does when we're trying to work with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, who are relatives of our family, and we're trying to help them to see the truth of God's Word. You know, as hard as it is in these times when we're always afraid of offending others, you have a Christian duty to speak the truth in love. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 that if you see a brother overtaken in a sin, you are the one who should seek to restore them and help them and do it in a spirit of gentleness. You see, it is a defining moment, in fact, when you choose to do that. Not just for you, is it a defining moment as you seek to restore that one? But it is also a defining moment for you as an individual. Why do I say that? Well, lovingly confronting others about their sin also safeguards yourself. Because if Galatians 6:1 says that when you help the other person overtaken in sin, that you're considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Did you catch that part of the verse? You're helping yourself out by taking a stand for sin, against sin. You are safeguarding yourself. You're reminding yourself of that sin and making it easier for you to stay away from that sin. You know, when I first became a Christian some 30 years ago, One of the things that I struggled with, we all, and the devil knows our weaknesses, but one of the things that I really struggled with, I had a sailor mouth, okay? I had really, really bad language. And when I was trying to overcome that, it also, as I was working into an understanding of that and getting rid of that bad habit, one of the things I found myself having to do for myself is when I heard others speaking around me, and I didn't want to, you know, have their bad language and affect me and then cause me to go right back into that lifestyle again, I had to tell those folks in love, speaking and in the spirit of gentleness, I said, that's not right. God doesn't want you to be using those words. Oh, I didn't always get a smile from their face, but guess what? It helped me avoid that sin as well and to remind myself that it was wrong. Let's face it, there's a lot of wrong living going on all around us. Amen? Oh, I know you know that's true. Just get on the internet. Just go across the street and look at your neighbor. And I'm not trying to say that you're out there trying to, you know, see who the bad guys are, but I'm telling you, you can see sin all around you. And so let's face it, there's a lot of wrong living going on. We are swimming in an ocean of sin, and it is going to take from you an aggressive stance when it comes to all of this evil in the world. The devil, he is not some quiet little kitty purring in your lap. The Bible says he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's the devil we face. He's not playing games. This is not a playground. This is a battlefield, this world that we live in today. And so you're going to need to then test all things and cling to the good. The clinging that I'm talking about is a very deliberate thing that you must do. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Do you see how serious this battle is as you consider these words here? Test all things, hold fast to what is good, or cling to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. You see, when it says test all things, it was very careful to use the word there, all. Not a few things, not some things, not most things, not almost all things. He said all things. Everything that comes before your eyes, before your heart, before your living, you need to put it to the test. The devil's going to test you with it. You need to put it to the test if it's what you want to do and what you want to engage in. And then it says not only test all things, but then he goes on to say, abstain from what? From every form of evil. Every, all of it, right? Every form, even if something looks like it could be evil, he says, abstain from that. You need to put distance between you and the evil that is in this world. God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, be ye come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. In other words, stay far away from the evil. Don't support it. Don't condone it. Don't be silent about it. In fact, it says in James chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. You see, we have a pretty deliberate reaction to the evil in our world today. Maybe it's been a while since, and I'm just kind of thinking in my head right now as I'm preaching, maybe it's been a while since you heard a sermon like this about sin and about the dangers of sin. We're always, you know, these lovey-dovey sermons, mercy and grace and all these things. We don't, preacher, will you please stop preaching about sin? Well, the devil's preaching it every day in the world around us, so I got to preach it today for just a few minutes if you'll let me. Amen? You see, there's no neutral ground in this battle between good and evil. You cannot sit on the fence. And I'll tell you why, because the fence belongs to the devil as well. Amen? That's how dangerous this is. Jump off the fence that you're on and run as fast as you can to the Word of God, which is the truth that will save your soul. There's no neutral ground in this. Stop being ashamed of what God's Word says and tell others to stop exchanging right living for wrong living. It's a defining moment in your life, and God will reward your righteousness and your faithfulness to His Word. And then finally, something else that Satan does to keep us from heaven is that he develops within each of us an ego that reprograms the heart. You know, it's not just a matter of sinful activity on planet Earth. Let me tell you something you need to really know today. The devil is after your heart. He's never going to be satisfied with just playing a few games every other day with you and getting you to slip up every time and maybe make a little mistake, because hopefully with your heart, you're going to turn to God, you're going to ask God for forgiveness, and God's going to forgive you just as He's promised in His Word. But what the devil wants to do is program your heart so that your heart then is programmed with evil all over it, and he owns the heart, he owns the living as well. People today, you know, they already have a general awareness of God. They just refuse to keep God in their thoughts and in their hearts. And isn't this what God's Word says in Romans chapter 1? Read with me here in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Although they knew God, it says, they did not glorify Him as God. That's a problem. And you're doing that this morning by worshiping Him. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so professing to be wise, they became fools. We become fools when we become futile in our thinking and our hearts are darkened. Remember what the Bible says in Psalms chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You see, God would be in their thoughts. God would be in the ideas around them. God is all over this planet. Their hearts is the problem. They became foolish in their hearts. What happens is the heart becomes stubborn. As we saw in that passage in Romans, the heart won't glorify God. The heart won't thank God. The heart becomes calloused. It becomes hardened and it is darkened. There's a stranglehold on your heart and on your life, and it hardens you. You're calloused by it, and then you can't even see the error of what you're doing. Without a heart awareness for you, there will be no repentance. And without repentance, there'll be no forgiveness. And without forgiveness, there'll be no salvation. The devil is after your heart. The devil isn't satisfied with just getting you to sin every now and then. He's focused on reprogramming your heart and hardening your heart. His long-term project is to develop within you an ego that reprograms the heart. The ego of a stubborn heart, in fact, is a slippery slope that leads to a total depravity beyond what is even imaginable for you from the very start, as you'll see again with the example of David and Bathsheba. Oh yes, you'll look at it and say, oh, this is a harmless thing. Oh, come on, just like Eve. It's just a piece of fruit. No harm in this. And you don't realize the slippery slope that that leads down. Yes, it's a problem of the heart. You see, sin will take you farther than you want to go. And it will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will make you pay a price you didn't want to pay. That's the danger of sin. The slippery slope leading to depravity. Now, look again at Romans chapter 1 here. Notice here, if you will, what the Apostle Paul talks about and this problem of the heart in the context of Romans chapter 1. You'll see here the depravity that is pointed to and the specific sin that God uses here to illustrate the depravity to which some people will get caught up in is homosexuality. Look with me in Romans chapter 1 now at verse 25. He says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. That's what this is, vile passions. For even their women exchanged the use. I'm losing my screen here. Even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. It says, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, they burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. And in verse 28, he goes on to say, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased or depraved mind to do those things that are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. You know, I personally believe here that he uses homosexuality here as a shock effect to show them how far they could get off track as sinners. Maybe homosexuality, sadly, is not as much a shock to us today as it was to these readers when they thought about how, oh, no one could get that far off track. And he says, oh, yes, that's how bad it could get. Women with women, men with men, he says, committing what is shameful and against the law of God. The slippery slope can get pretty slippery, can it? There are people today who call themselves Christians, and they are also homosexuals. And there are some today, maybe even sitting in our pew this morning, who would say, well, I'm not a homosexual, but I am a Christian, and I've come to accept homosexuality as okay. Well, the devil's done his job if that's the case. Because even though you can pat yourself on the back this morning and say, oh, I'd never get to that point, I would never do that sin, and I have some good friends and relatives, and they're that way, and God loves them anyway, and it's okay, and I don't condone their sin, but I can't condemn them either. Well, we're not condemning them, we're condemning the sin. Amen? That's what we're condemning. We love the sinner, but we hate the sin. And God says we should hate the sin, and we should call it what it is. And I have Christian friends who wonder why we're always harping on the sin of homosexuality. Well, I'll tell you why. You look at your Bible, and I'm going to bring up two major issues here. Do you know that abortion is an attack by the devil on the sanctity of life? And homosexuality is an attack on the institution, God's institution of marriage. And that ought to upset us. That ought to get us considering how we might speak the truth in love to those who are caught up in such sins. And you, my Christian friend, you do not have the luxury of being silent on any of these sins mentioned here in Romans chapter 1. If we would have read on, there are other sins. It's not just homosexuality. We don't have the luxury of sitting by on the sidelines and saying nothing about these sins or any other verses that can condemn other sins in the Bible. Notice, in fact, what it says here. If you go down to the last verse in Romans chapter 1, or read this verse, it says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, they're worthy of death. And not only do the same, but, watch this, also, underline this, approve of those who practice them. When it comes to homosexuality, members of the Lord's church in our nation should be appalled that the last three presidents of our United States, after office, they have supported same-sex marriage. And anyone approving of this sin should not be approved of by me, because that's the same as approving of this sin. My point here, though, is simply this. Sin is a slippery slope that darkens the heart and reprograms it. Satan redefines sin. Right living is exchanged for wrong living, and we sit by and do nothing. Hearts are reprogrammed, and we just accept the sin, and in some cases even approve of the sin. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, my friend, don't get behind any of these non-Christian or anti-Christian ideas that are trying to smooth over the sin and are parading as something good when in fact they are not. And so as we close this morning, with all the evil that surrounds us today, our reaction to all of this as God's children becomes for each of you a defining moment. That's right. And so I'll just be very brief in my conclusion this morning. Are you sitting on the fence today? Remember, the devil owns the fence as well. Don't forget it belongs to him. And so get off the fence and get into Christ, fully in, standing up for the truths that he would have you to. But initially, maybe as you're here this morning, and maybe some of these sins or whatever it is that's keeping you from a relationship with God, any sin, you need to come to Christ this morning. We invite you to do that. We're going to extend an invitation. I don't speak in a very happy way about these kinds of things, my friends. Believe me, I'd rather just speak about love and joy and peace and love, you know, mercy and grace and all these things. But these sermons are necessary every once in a while. But sin, the other side of it is salvation. And we can come to Christ and enjoy that salvation. So if you're here today and you've not put on Christ in baptism, believe that he died for you, was buried, rose from the dead. He's God's son. If you'll accept him today on his terms, that he's wants to be your Lord and Savior, and you'll repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, those sins can be washed away. And you can get off the fence and get into Christ. Let's stand to sing our invitation song.